Is there any wisdom that we can gain from the early church, the first 3 centuries, regarding abortion? Was that even something that they thought about or dealt with? We're going to get to that on this special bonus episode of the All Things to All People podcast. Let's get to it. Welcome back to the All Things to All People podcast with Michael Burns. I am Michael Burns, and we have a special episode today. It's a bonus episode. Usually the bonus episodes involve a special guest or a topic outside of what we're talking about. Today is neither of those things. We're not going to have a special guest, and we are staying decidedly on topic. If you're listening in order to the episodes, which you certainly don't have to do. In fact, from time to time, I will have people say, man, I'm behind in the podcast. I need to catch up. And while I appreciate the sentiment, I assure you there is no such thing in the world of podcasting, and certainly not on this podcast. The podcast is here for your benefit. And so, you know, if you gain benefit from listening in order and keeping up, then amen, do that. But if you hop around and listen to different episodes, or you don't listen at the same pace that we post them, that's fine. That's awesome. And we appreciate you listening however you listen. But if you do listen in order, then you'll know that the last episode that was posted at the beginning of this week was continuing to go through Escaping the Beast and the themes there. And we landed on sanctity of life and abortion issues with Johnny Rivera, which was a fantastic interview. And I appreciate him bringing some of the scriptures for us to consider. And we discussed the biblical view. We discussed a truly kingdom approach and what that might look like with abortion and not becoming so incendiary and judgmental, viewed as judgmental, while still holding to our convictions, but in a way that's really going to impact. And we looked at a model in the 19th century and how that impacted. But that got me to thinking about, what about abortion before the 19th century? And so after we recorded that episode, I'd seen a little bit, but not much, but I went in and did some more research on that. I found particularly helpful a book called Abortion and the Early Church, Christian, Jewish, and Pagan Attitudes in the Greco-Roman World by Michael J. Gorman. And so I wanted to do this episode. I considered making a double drop episode or another regular episode, but quite frankly, I already had the upcoming episodes, as you'll hear them, upcoming episodes already planned and recorded and numbered and ready, and this is all taking place, and you'll hear this during my sabbatical time. And so I thought, well, the easiest way to do it without renumbering everything is to just make this a bonus episode. And so that's what we're going to do. I don't anticipate it being a particularly long episode, but there are some things that I think are interesting and helpful. And so I want to lay some of these out and talk about the issue of abortion in the ancient world. And what might shock some of my listeners is that it's extremely similar to the issues that we face today and the way that we approach them. And I find that very interesting. So without further ado, let's jump in and look at abortion in the ancient Greco-Roman world. First off is the question, were abortions even practiced? in the ancient world. And I assure you that they were. They were practiced frequently by who we shall call pagans here. In other words, anyone that's not Jewish or Christian, frequently by pagans and occasionally by Jews and Christians. And we'll get to that. It was at this time in the world a more common practice among the wealthy than the poor. If the poor were going to engage in something like this, they would probably opt for exposure if they didn't want a baby. And if, especially in the Roman context, if you don't know what exposure was, it was simply the practice of after having a child that you did not want, you could, in many cases, especially in Roman law, just leave the child outside to be exposed to the elements and die. That was a form of infanticide, but there were also instances of infanticide itself. In other words, killing a baby after it was born. The reasons for abortion in these early centuries, and primarily we're dealing again right now with the Greco-Roman world, the centuries leading up to the time of Christ, time of the New Testament, and then the centuries immediately following. The reasons that abortions were undertaken were widely varied, as probably as widely varied as they are today. But it appears that the two most frequent reasons were to cover up an affair or to preserve sexual appeal and appearance. And again, we're referring here to the Greco-Roman world. If the poor did have abortions, it was often because they felt unable to support large families, and so they felt that was something that they needed to do. There were occasional abortions for health reasons, and we'll refer to those as therapeutic abortions. The methods that they used were both drugs. They had poisons and some different things that would elicit an abortion, although those were used frequently. They could be dangerous to the mother, and surgical or mechanical techniques. I won't go into the details here, but you can sort of imagine that the options in that realm. So let's talk about the pagan world. Let's start with ancient Greece. In ancient Greece, there were some laws that limited or forbade abortion, but there's no evidence that it was really specifically punished or discouraged much beyond just having some laws that discouraged it. But there was no real enforcement that can be found in the records. Now, going back even further, there do appear to have been some Egyptian laws limiting abortion, and it's believed that that may have influenced the Greeks and their culture and just having a somewhat cultural negative view of it. The Hippocratic Oath, which of course is still famous and well-known today, included a promise specifically to not perform an abortion. So there's general agreement that most Greek doctors, this is a general agreement among historians, that most Greek doctors opposed non-therapeutic abortions. In other words, if health of the mother is not a factor, then most Greek doctors opposed it. Medical ethics certainly opposed abortion. But Greek social and philosophical ethics endorsed it to a large degree. Aristotle, for example, believed that the fetus was a living being, which was a little bit unique at the time, but felt that the state's ideals and needs took precedence over the life and rights of the unborn. And so he recommended abortions whenever needed or necessary. Including one of his reasons for necessity was if the mother was 40 or above, then absolutely Aristotle felt there should be an abortion. He also believed that if the child was deformed, it should be aborted or an infanticide performed. And deformed could come in many different options. Plato, another Greek philosopher, believed that life began at conception. But he agreed with Aristotle and others that no individual rights were absolute and were subordinate, any individual rights were subordinate to the state's welfare. And so the good of the state meant you didn't have families that couldn't be supported, you didn't have deformed children, those sorts of things. Now, another Greek school of philosophy, the Stoics, believed that the fetus was part of the mother. And it didn't develop rights until it took its first breath. And so you'd think that they would be in favor of abortion, but yet actually they opposed it rather staunchly because they believed it was detrimental to the common good. And so they sort of stand apart in that aspect. In general, though, the Greeks always prioritized the needs of the state. Now, it is unknown how frequent abortion was in Greece, ancient Greece, but it seems to not have been rare, and that's about the best that can be deduced from the evidence. Moving into the Roman Republic period, so this is before the time of the Caesars and the Empire, abortion increased over time in Rome, and by the first century became rather widespread. Now, the key in Rome is to understand that the father, known as the pater familias, had nearly absolute power in Roman culture. That decreased as the Roman Empire advanced in the first century of the rise of the new woman and some of these things that we're not going to get into today. But the father had near absolute power and was seen that way in the culture. That included the issue of unborn and newborns. Roman law, though, never viewed the fetus as human, but saw it as part of the mother's body. So that's the general pagan view, is that it's part of the mother's body. By the first century BC, there's a growing movement in Rome against abortion drugs, but that's because of the danger to the mothers. There's no thought or discussion about what it did to the fetus, which they viewed, as I said, as part of the mother's body. Anyways, Cicero, a famous Roman orator, actually stood apart. He called for capital punishment for intentional abortions based on injustice to the father, because he felt that most abortions were performed without their knowledge, and they had the supreme right to make these decisions. By the time of the Caesars, though, as we start moving into that era, abortions remained at a high rate, so they kind of reached their zenith in the first century BC at the end of the Republic, but they remain at those high rates during the time of the Caesars, and were sometimes looked down upon by the Caesars and sometimes actually encouraged and perpetuated by the Caesars. By the time of the Roman Empire, abortion was pretty much universal. Rich, poor, slave, free, anybody could get it, and most groups that wanted to did. There were various efforts made at different times to limit abortions and discourage them through different means. But there was no legislation that made it a crime until the third century in Rome. And we'll get to that. Caesar Augustus he really wanted to build a strong state through strong families. And he began a very far-reaching program to encourage the strength of the families. And as part of that, he tried to combat things like contraception, abortion, and infanticide. Caesar Augustus promotes childbearing, but he never passes laws because he, like most Romans, adopted the Stoic view that fetus was not human. So they encouraged giving birth because it strengthened families, made them bigger, made the state stronger, and the population bigger, the army, then the military would be bigger. But there was no sense of being against abortion because of the harm to the fetus. And you see similar arguments, for example, at the time of the Civil War. There were a lot of people who were against slavery, but not because of what it did to the enslaved, or because they thought all people were equal, or they did not think that white people were superior. Most people, dare I say, at the time of the Civil War, even Northerners who were against slavery, thought it was bad for the state, bad for economy and those sorts of things. And there is a fair amount of evidence that it is actually destructive to an economy. But they were not against it because of what it did to the enslaved. And so similarly in Rome, they were not against abortion because of any issues or concerns about the value of the fetus. So the empire at this time is pro-family, but not specifically anti-abortion. Despite those attempts to discourage abortion, have more and more children, abortions flourished. And part of that is it was considered less visible and therefore less offensive than exposure. And it saved the woman's body, which contributed to more, especially the upper classes, engaging in abortion. Serranos, a Roman physician, perhaps the most famous physician during the reign of Trajan, argued that abortion was improper for adultery or beauty reasons, but was permissible to save a woman's life. So again, you have thinkers all throughout who are kind of against abortion for various different reasons, but it continues to be an issue. Condemnation continued to come from the Stoics, the Roman Stoics, of course, who saw it as a detriment to the state. It's finally outlawed in the 3rd century in Rome. The emperor Septimius Severus and his successor labeled it a crime, and this is about the turn of the 3rd century, so right around, you know, the year 200 and a decade after, 200 AD. So they labeled it a crime, but never specified a punishment. Their concern was with the husband's rights and the wife's duties. Again, there's no care given for the fetus. It was considered primarily an offense against the father. That would not change in Rome until the time of post-Constantine. Let's switch to the Jewish world then for just a moment. Israel, as we look at the record, is an exception in the world to the frequent practice of abortion and infanticide. And although Old Testament Hebrew scripture does not expressly forbid abortion, meaning that there's no place that says the practice of abortion is, you know, thus and thus. So there's no specific scripture expressly forbidding it. Despite that, there are no mentions in all the Jewish literature, in the Hebrew scriptures, the Hebrew Bible, or any Jewish literature, there's no mentions of a non-therapeutic Jewish abortion through AD 500. In all the Jewish literature, according to Gorman, he says there was one mention, and it's referring to a non-Jewish woman. Jews saw begetting children as part of their religious duty and love for God. And that had two key pillars. One is the desire to populate the earth, to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. And number two was a deep sense of the sanctity of life as God's creation. Now, in the Jewish world, again, as we start to come towards the turn of the millennium, around the time of Christ, the few hundred years before and after, we have two schools of Jewish thought develop regarding abortion. One is the Alexandrian school. The other is the Palestinian school. Let's talk for a moment about the Alexandrian school. One of their key passages was Exodus 21, 22 to 25, which describes punishment for a man who harms a pregnant woman. And in verse 25 there's a word that's translated. I'm not going to get into all the details of this, but basically there's a word that's traditionally translated as harm. If you cause harm to the woman, and that was generally meant to that it's a little bit, the Hebrew there is a little bit enigmatic. You can translate it in different ways. And so the typical way was to assume that what it was saying is if you harmed a pregnant woman, then you would be, you know, face a stiffer punishment for doing that. But there was another development where they became aware of Plato's argument that life began at conception, and that was influential, as well as the Stoics, who argued that life began at birth. And so to sort of interact with that, like which position were they going to take, they translated harm as form. And so the meaning then of that verse became that if harm was done to one fully formed, meaning the fetus. So what they then took from that was that the fetus was not a person until it was fully formed. What did they mean by fully formed? They did not mean born. They searched through scriptures and came up with the idea that it was probably 40 days, although some argued that it was maybe at day 80 for females and day 40 for males, but mostly they settled on 40 days after conception was when a child was formed. Philo, a Jewish writer, later argues that the one who harms a fully formed fetus should be deserving of death. And in a Jewish work written somewhere between 50 BC and 50 AD, it's called The Sentences of Pseudo-Phocleides. Phocleides. This writing says, a woman should not destroy the unborn babe in her belly, nor after its birth throw it before the dogs and the vultures as prey. So sometimes you have just general statements against abortion, and then sometimes they try to dig more into some of the specifics, the same questions we wrestle with. When does life begin, and those sorts of things. So that's the Alexandrian school. The Palestinian school, their discussions revolved around four key issues. Number one, the development of the fetus. So they got into a little more specifics. Number two, the religious and legal status of the fetus. Number three, accidental or necessary feticide. And number four, deliberate feticide. So they saw those two things as distinctly different from one another. I don't think I need to say distinctly different. They saw them as distinct. That's repetitive. Some tried to prove, as I said, from the scriptures, especially in this Palestinian school, this is where this argument really took place, that males were formed at 40 days and females at 80, but most settled that it was formed at 40 days. The majority rabbi position for the Jews was that the fetus had no inherent rights. The mother took priority. So the major concern for the Jews was with death and the impurity of blood and all of that sort of thing that came along with abortions and things of that nature. But it was as far as what that meant for the mother. They saw the fetus as part of the mother's body, even when it was fully formed in their minds. It didn't become a separate human being until it was born. They were okay with abortions to save the mother's life. And they really had nothing to say about intentional abortions for convenience. They recognized it as a category, but didn't really delve into it. And probably because it just was not an issue in Jewish society at the time. In the same way, people will argue that, well, Paul spoke against something like homosexuality, but Jesus never specifically spoke against it. Well, it was not really an issue in Israel in the first century. And so we'll just leave that at that. That's a separate conversation. Josephus, writing in the first century, Jewish author, says that a woman who had an abortion destroyed a soul and diminished the nation. So he's starting to move in another direction there, a little bit further than the typical Jewish position. Now, there was a minority view among the rabbis, and the minority view was that the fetus was a person and had personal and legal rights. They largely based this on Genesis 9:6. Again, we won't get into the details of it, but basically it talks about if you take the life of a man, but the original Hebrew actually says a man within a man, and there's debate. There was debates over what that actually meant, but some said it referred to being pregnant, and they then interpreted those verses to prescribe death penalty for those who enacted abortions. But there's no evidence from Israel or the Jewish culture that the minority view is ever adhered to or administered to. Both schools, Alexandrian and Palestinian, discussed personhood from a legal, not an ethical standpoint. They both confined their discussions largely or almost exclusively to accidental or therapeutic abortions, and both schools condemned deliberate abortions as disrespect for life and bloodshed and left it at that. Now, let's talk about the early Christians of the first three centuries. They actually bring three new themes to the table that emerge or are fully formed that maybe were out there but not really fully put together or completely novel to the Christians. So three new themes. The first is that the fetus is the living creation of God. Definitively, that was their position. Number two is that abortion was a type of murder, unequivocally. And number three, that those guilty of intentional abortion would face judgment, would have to give an account to God, and would need to repent of that sin. Now, one of their main scriptural arguments, again, the New Testament never specifically says or refers to abortion. So there's no scripture we can look at and say, oh, here it's clear cut, says those who have abortions, yada, 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 from there. We can't point to anything like that. But the early Christians would point to passages like Galatians 5:20, Revelation 9:21, 18:23, 21:8, 22:15, which referred to pharmakia. Now, pharmakia sounds, that's a Greek word. If that sounds familiar, it's a word that we get pharmacy from. It referred to drug use. Now, that word could refer generically to drugs, but often in these cases in the ancient world, it referred to either mind-bending drugs, which were used to open oneself up to demon possession or to conversation with the other realm, those sorts of things, or abortion drugs. And it could refer to one or both of those specific things, but usually it meant those specific things were being discouraged. So it seems, and the arguments of many of the early church leaders was that those were referring in part to abortion drugs, and that would again, as their primary means of abortion, they felt like that included that in those passages. The earliest specific Christian reference to abortion is in is in the Didache and the Epistle of Barnabas. We don't know for certain when either of them were written, but both of them appear to have been written late first century, maybe early second century. I personally tend to lean towards late first century. So you have the Didache and the Epistle of Barnabas. In the Didache, it says, "You shall not murder a child by abortion destruction." And Barnabas says, the fetus is seen not as part of its mother, but Barnabas describes the fetus as a neighbor, and then rejects abortion as being contrary to love for one's neighbor, which he said is a central tenet of following Jesus. So the early Christians are novel in their approach to abortion as an ethical issue because they put the emphasis on the fetus. This is completely new in the ancient world. You don't find it in the Jewish arguments. You don't find it in the pagan arguments. By the mid-second century, Christian leader Clement of Alexandria argues that children will be delivered to safety by angels. Children who are aborted will be delivered by angels. But the parents, he said, if they do this on purpose, will be held accountable by God. Clement then notes the mentions of both John and Jesus in the womb as further evidence that this is not acceptable in the sight of God. He goes on, and Clement says, and let me read a quote here for you. It says, "Our whole life can go on in observation of the laws of nature if we gain dominion over our desires from the beginning, and if we do not kill, by various means of a perverse art, the human offspring born according to the designs of divine providence for these women who, in order to hide their immorality, use abortive drugs, which expel the matter completely dead, abort at the same time their human feelings." Early Christian leader Athenagoras says, "What reason would we have to commit murder when we say that women who induce abortions are murderers and will have to give account of it to God? For the same person would not regard the fetus in the womb as a living thing and therefore an object of God's care and then kill it. But we are altogether consistent in our conduct. We obey reason and do not override it." Tertullian, another church leader, says, "In our case, murder being once for all forbidden, we may not destroy even the fetus in the womb. Well, as yet the human being derives blood from many other parts of the body for its sustenance. To hinder a birth is merely a speedier man-killing. Nor does it matter whether you take away a life that is born or destroy one that is coming to the birth. That is a man which is going to be one. That is a man which is going to be one. You have the fruit already in the seed." So Tertullian argues that both the soul and the body were produced. So life, when a child is formed, when a fetus is formed, he said it had both soul and body. And so he believed life began at conception. This comes from Tertullian, late second, early third century. He's the first Christian that we know of to make explicit connection between abortion and Jeremiah 1:5. "I was formed in the womb," says Jeremiah. Tertullian argues that contrary to Roman law, the fetus is a human even though it depended on the mother. He didn't see that as meaning that it wasn't human or deserving of rights. Minucius Felix, another early church writer, says, "And there are women who swallow drugs to stifle in their own womb the beginnings of a man to be, committing infanticide before they give birth to the infant. By the 3rd century, Christian leaders Origen, Hippolytus, and Cyprian note that some Christians were getting abortions, and they viewed this as a serious problem. By the late 2nd and early 3rd century, there is some evidence that the Christian positions were influencing Roman law, although the Christians never pushed for that. So it's starting to seep into the church. They address it. This is a problem. And so they start to speak about it more and more and even begin to engage with some of the leading Roman thinkers and say, here's our position. Here's why. Now, a big difference is they were not coming from a position of power. And so you might look at some of their quotes and say, wow, those are pretty strong. They were laying it out. They were saying, hey, it's worthy of judgment. It's murdering a child. They're using rather stark language. Why are we then sometimes criticized for using that same type of language? Well, the big difference is they were not in a position of power. We as Christian culture in the 21st century are. And so we have to think about the way that it comes across, the way that it people respond to it. It is different when you have power versus when you don't. Not that the position is different, but how you express it, I think, it needs to be different in different situations. So by the late, early 3rd century, there does seem to be some evidence that the Christian positions, again, they're not trying to push for Roman law. They're not trying to gain power. That was not the way the early Christians, the kingdom movement, went about things. But it was apparently having an influence. The Council of Elvira in 305 AD is the first Christian body to enact church discipline within the church for abortion, because there were some, as I said, who were following the culture of their day. But the church is very clear this is not okay in the church. They did generally find therapeutic abortion. In other words, if the life of the mother was endangered, that was a different issue. By the 4th century, the church seemed to have settled. There's kind of different times of, you know, what was the penalty? Was there one within the church life, church discipline for having an abortion? It seems to settle on 10 years penance. Sometimes they talked about they couldn't be baptized until right before their death and some things like that. But they did not see abortion as an unforgivable sin. They primarily called for mercy and grace to lead others to true repentance. And they talked about what signs of true repentance were, and they encouraged that from a woman who had an abortion. They did, by the 4th century, really clarify the belief in a fetal soul. And made that very distinct. By the time we get to Augustine, famous church, well-known church writer of the 5th century, Augustine believed that a formed fetus was murder. So he kind of went back to a little more of a fuzzy position, whereas the early church tended to be more firm with life begins right at conception. Augustine went back to kind of this formed argument. He believed that an unformed fetus was, killing an unformed fetus was immoral and worthy of a fine, but he stopped short of calling it murder, would not refer to it as murder. He did oppose drugs that were used for sterilizing or abortion and that type of thing, but argued that they were denying the purpose of marriage. So with Augustine, you take a little bit of a step back from some of the very clear positions of the early church. So that's interesting. I actually want to focus on the early church. I'm not a huge fan of Augustine and the time period around him and after, so we'll just leave that at that. I do want to read a quote here from Gorman's book. And he says, again, it's Abortion and the Early Church, Michael Gorman. He says on page 77, concern for the fetus distinguishes the Christian position from all pagan disapproval of abortion. Pagan anti-abortion statements are consistently mindful of the welfare and rights of the state, the father, the family, and even occasionally the women, but never those of the fetus. Even religious prohibitions are motivated only by concern for the woman's ritual purity. When compared to pagan opinion, the most distinctive feature of early Christian rejection of abortion is its placing the well-being of the fetus at the center of the issue. Christians discarded all pagan definitions of the fetus as merely part of the mother's body. To Christians, the fetus was an independent living being. They consequently repudiated any repudiated any utilitarian notion of the nature of the fetus in the abortion discussion. They always considered the unborn as God's creation. So here's a question, though. What caused the early Christians to part ways so significantly with pagan and especially Jewish thought? Gorman goes into a long section that I'll simply summarize very quickly here. But he believes that it was specifically the teaching of Jesus on nonviolence and love. The early church was unequivocally taking a stand in every part of society, in every part of church life, against violence of any kind, murder of any kind, causing death of any kind. They would not take part in government affairs, largely because they said, we can't do that and not stay out of the realm of death. Governments, you can see Paul's thinking in the same direction in Romans 13, governments have the sword. God has allowed governments in the present age to have the sword to limit anarchy and keep violence to a certain degree. Of course, having the sword means there will be violence to a certain degree. And Christians felt like that was the role of the state, not the role of kingdom people. Kingdom people are to be samples of life, of the life of the age to come, and thus cannot be involved, will do everything in their power to not be involved in death or violence. So they were very consistently pro-life across the board. They wanted to help people in need. They didn't, well, before you do that, you got to show some documentation that you didn't get yourself in this situation. They didn't take that position. They loved, they helped, it was overflowing. They avoided nonviolence. They took the side of the oppressed in any situation. So that's what really led to them being very different even than their Jewish cousins. So to be pro-life, for example, but support, say, in the modern context, to be pro-life but support capital punishment or violence or war, then you have no allies in the early church. And it would leave you, that position would leave you decidedly out of step with those Christians of the first three centuries. They also believed that this was an issue of justice for the least of these. So it's important then when looking at a situation like this from the early church, to ask, is their situation similar to ours? How is it alike? How is it different? Because we have to know how they approached their challenges, what sort of scriptural principles they used, and then that can sort of help us and guide us and give us some thoughts. Of course, scripture is always our primary, our only source of doctrine, but the early church helps us to interpret at times where it might be challenging. So was their situation similar to ours? In many ways, yes. as I said, there was a difference with their position of power. And so how they communicated their positions, I think, needed to be different. But one perhaps significant development that we also have to consider is in the modern sense. And I would say the modern view of abortion, we really find the seeds in the 19-teens, 1920s. And sort of the Planned Parenthood type thing, that's not a blanket denunciation of Planned Parenthood. I'm not getting into that. I understand that they do some things that are very helpful and good, but they started as an abortion giver. That's where the roots are, and they still engage in that very heavily. And so that modern abortion industry is rooted in the early 20th century in eugenics, which was rooted in social Darwinism and the idea that what really needed to happen was to weed out inferior strands of human beings, whether that be through sterilization, abortion, even if that meant war in some extremes. Eugenics was not just a Hitler Nazi position. It was the en vogue scientific position of the rich, the elite, the influential, the scientific community in America and around the world in the first part of the 20th century. And so that's really where the modern abortion movement has its roots. This idea of weeding out the inferiors, which for them particularly meant people of color and the poor. And so I think as we analyze that, it's just good to know that that is a significant sort of new development and difference. So this was a little longer episode. I feel like I do that a lot of times on some of these extra bonus episodes. I'm like, it's not going to be very long. And then I'm thinking like 30 minutes and it winds up, we're already approaching 50. So I'm going to shut it down here. I simply wanted to lay that out for you. I think the previous episode with Johnny was so helpful and so good. And this is just some additional information to help us understand and think through these difficult and challenging issues. But I think it's important that we not be led in the way we think by the culture around us. And so we want to look at scripture. And because scripture, there's no scripture that says this is how we should think about abortion, we have to do a little more work. And it's helpful to look at this idea and how it developed in the ancient world and then how the Christians stood out and differed and why. So I hope you found that helpful. That's all we're going to get into today. Thanks for joining me on this bonus edition of the All Things to All People podcast. We'll see you next Monday for a regular episode. Thanks so much for joining me.